Always good to see you. That always gives us a lift, especially in the cold weather and just this pre-spring weather. It's nice to be so warm inside like that and be reminded of some of those good old-fashioned songs. We don't hear them as often as we would like, do we? Well, we are in Ezekiel chapter 6, but we promised that before we began this morning, we would take a few moments and try to make sure, and this is very important, make sure that all of us are on the same page. There may be some things about chapters 1 through 5 that you do not understand. And I would really rather not go any further if I thought someone here was struggling with the context, with the movement, with the action, with the characters, what's going on. So let's take a few minutes and do several things. First of all, let's talk about just a brief review. And while I'm reviewing chapter by chapter, if you have a question, and there's no such thing as a dumb, stupid question. So let's just go ahead and settle that. Because if you're thinking it, others are probably thinking it too. Or, and this is important too, if you have a comment, an observation, something we have left out in our teaching that you want to add, perhaps a gap that we haven't covered, please feel free to do that. So this is going to be a catch-all Thursday before we go any further into chapter 6. So let's go back to chapter 1 and be gathering your thoughts or questions about chapter 1 as I give us just a very brief thumbnail sketch review of chapter 1. Now, the timing of the book of Ezekiel is around 600 B.C. 600 years before the coming of Christ, thereabouts. We're not trying to pinpoint a day and a date, but about 600 B.C. And Ezekiel, at this point, is 25 years old. So 5 years into the captivity, Ezekiel was called to be a prophet. Remember, they couldn't begin that ministry until they were 30. So he was 5 years into the Babylonian captivity before he was called. So from that point of view, some amazing things happened during the Babylonian captivity. Now, we would think on the surface that the Babylonian captivity was a horrible thing. 10,000 Jews kidnapped, marched down to Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar wanted bright, smart, intelligent, healthy people, stolen from their families, taken down to Babylon. But some marvelous things happened in Babylon. Ezekiel was called to be a prophet. Keep in mind, Daniel was one of the young men, along with, and these are their heathen names now, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and what's the third one? Those four were taken down to Babylon, and there is where Daniel and his friends said they had purpose in their hearts not to eat the king's meat. It was during that time that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Daniel was a special vessel of God with the ability to interpret dreams. That happened in Babylon. Keep in mind, too, that Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, also prophesied during this time period, along with Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk was back in Israel. He had seen the captivity. He was in his tower. He was wondering, God, Lord, can any good thing come out of this? And that marvelous statement from the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, came out of the Babylonian captivity. So marvelous things happened in Babylon. Devotionally, you might be in the middle of a Babylonian captivity and you're thinking, nothing good will happen from this. It will. God always has a plan. He never wastes time, tears, or blood. There's always a reason for difficulties in our lives. So that would be the out that would be the background of chapter 1. Now, any questions or comments before we keep on with our summary of chapter 1? Any thoughts, any questions about chapter 1? All right, here are a few thoughts. You can help me with this. What do the wheels represent? All right. You're first. What did you say? Yeah, the wheels represent the presence or the sovereignty of God, not just wheels the size of car wheels or the size of a Ferris wheel, but how large were these wheels? Around the entire circle, not only of the world, and larger. Creation. All around creation. These wheels are slanted this way, and this way, and this way. Now, the eyes in the wheels represented what? Or represent what? Because keep in mind, what we saw in Ezekiel still exists today. The all-seeing eyes of God, the eyes in the wheel, God sees. Remember when, this is a good thought, I think, to put in your notes, when Abraham and Sarah got tired of having too many women in one kitchen, Sarah said, "Hagar is a pain in my side, let me kick her out." Abraham said, "Do with her what you will." So Sarah, some ugly things came out of Sarah, and she kicked Hagar out because of jealousy. And she kicked Hagar out, and Hagar and Ishmael went out into the wilderness, and they curled up around a little bush, and they thought they were about to die. And Hagar learned a name for God there. Does anyone remember what that name was? Yes, "Thou God seest me." What a beautiful outflow of the character of God. When we are at our weakest moment, God sees. Isn't that good? He sees. So when Abraham and Sarah had kicked God, had kicked Hagar out, God saw. So in the realm of creation, God sees. He is not disinterested. He is not absent. He is not out of touch, but he sees every detail of our lives. That would be the teaching behind the eyes in the wheels. Now, what about the creatures in chapter 1? They are, now remember, we don't have all the information about these creatures yet, but to us they look a little strange, don't they? Let's just be honest. They look like they came from out there where the buses don't run. They can only go back and forth. They have four faces, they have wings, and they are the what in the Bible? What creatures are they? Yes, and they are the ones who guard. Yeah, they guard the throne of God, and there is some question as to, in some cases, whether the cherubim are indicated or the seraphim. Different commentators will suggest different things during the book. Let's go with mighty creatures that would include cherubim and seraphim. They are the mightiest of the angels. They are amongst the archangels. We know the names of two, Gabriel and Michael. So these creatures are guarding the throne of God, and chapter 1 shows us the glory of God. And just a review, what's a short, concise definition of the glory of God? Any thoughts, any takers? Yes, ma'am.
I think it's Jesus.
We'll go with that. It's very good. Speaks of perhaps the, there are not four Gospels there is one gospel in four accounts, and those four accounts speak of Christ in his various offices. So now let's work on a definition of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus is the glory of God personified, embodied. But let's say this, the glory of God is the manifested excellence of God, his outshining. No one ever saw the glory of God and stayed on their feet. They always fell either, it's interesting, now I've not really done an in-depth study on this, believers always fell forward. Unbelievers always fell backward. At the great white throne, when his glory is seen, the unbelievers will fall backward. They will run from his presence or try to. But scripture says there's no place found for them to run. So they were corralled and brought back, made to stand, and so forth. So chapter 1 begins with the glory of God. And the more we read of this book, the more we appreciate the Holy Spirit giving us a picture of the glory of God before we get into the details of the book. So now several things in the book, the wheels, the creatures, the prophet himself being 25 years old when he was taken into captivity, 30 years old when he was called to be a prophet, and then the glory of God. That would basically take up chapter 1. Any questions about those things in chapter 1 or any comments? Do you feel like you have a good grasp now of chapter 1 and what's going on? All right. Chapter 2, Israel is described. And what word would you think that was used over and over and over again in this chapter, what word is used to describe Israel? Rebellious. Rebellious. Notice the word. I'll start at verse 3. I am sending you to the children of Israel to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They have transgressed against me. They are impudent and stubborn. Verse 5, they are a rebellious house. And keep reading. And now, question, how long had they been rebellious? 490 years. And now they are in a 70-year captivity. And that is 1 year for every seven, or 70 for the 490. God was exacting from them what they would not freely give to him out of their love for him. They had not kept Sabbath. They had not kept themselves from idols. They had hated one another. They were at one another's throats all the time. There was violence. And so in this chapter, God is explaining why he's judging his people. They are rebellious. The word you might want to just put over chapter 2 is they are rebellious. The reason for their judgment, they are rebellious. Now in chapter 3, I would suggest that this would be the equipment of Ezekiel. That's even alliterated if you like alliterations. Ezekiel's equipment. He had in verse 1, 2, and 3, the Word. And in verse 12, he had the Spirit of God. Those two ingredients always equal the power of God. So he had the Word of God. He ate. I think that's a symbolic eating. He took in the Word. And then he had the Holy Spirit enabling him to go now and to speak. How would you like to speak to these rebellious people? Yeah, how would you like to day after day after day after day give them the same message over and over and over again? That would not be fun, would it? The discomfort of the prophet to get that message out. But he is a prophet of God. And a prophet has one responsibility, that is to deliver the message God gave him. He is not to try to make it interesting. He's not to try to change it with his creativity. He is there to simply give the word of God. And that's what Ezekiel was called to do. Now in chapter 3, there is also another mention of the glory of God by the river Kabar. Now chapter 4, but before we go any further, any questions about chapters 2 or 3? Everyone good? Okay. Chapter 4, there is an object lesson God instructs Ezekiel to build. So who can tell us about this object lesson? Remember much about it? Not yet. This is chapter... This is an open book quiz. So you can open your Bible to chapter 4 and just give us in a few words the object lesson that God was giving Ezekiel for the Israelites. You'll find it in verses 1 through 3. All right, and for the benefit of the tape, the disc, Pat and Jean are saying that the object lesson was he was to take a piece of clay tablet that would be much like our modern whiteboard, I suppose, and he drew on it a likeness of the city of Jerusalem. Then he was to build a siege mound against it or push a lot of dirt up against it. That was to represent the Lord in his judgment of Jerusalem, that he's going to bring nations, enemies, down to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. Then, starting in verse 4, and we spent a little time on this, what was Ezekiel commanded to do? It seems very strange to us, but he was to lie on his left side, how long? 390 days. And then he was to swap and lie on his right side another 40 days. So if we do the math, 390 plus 40 is 430 days. And we concerned ourselves with the question, if they were being judged for 490 years of disobedience, that was their history, what is the significance of the number 430? Now, we know from the text that it was one day for every year of their disobedience, because we're clearly told that. But if it were one day for every year of their disobedience, the number would be what? 490. So why the 430? Here's a suggestion. It may very well be that during those 490 years, they had some good years. Now, the Lord is a righteous judge, isn't he? So if they had a good year as a nation, if they had been obedient as a nation for a year, in this case, the number would be 60. Maybe 60 years out of the 490, they were obedient, and so the Lord did not exact from them those years that they did obey. But 60 years out of 490 is called what kind of obedience? Incomplete. Which is what we learn from Scripture, that incomplete obedience equals what? Disobedience. That's what I believe the Lord is saying here. Now, when we get to heaven, we can rush right up to the Lord and say, Lord, Thursday morning we had a tough time figuring out that 430. So we're all here with the mind of Christ. We can really take it in now. What did you mean by 430? And he'll say, all right, my child, sit down. It'll take a few minutes and I'll explain it to you. Until then, I'm convinced that it is the Lord as a righteous judge giving them credit for the good things they did in those 60 years. And the other time was one day for every year of their disobedience. And so that takes us down to verse 7. Let me read that to you. This is chapter 4. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. Surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. Now, how would I like to spend 390 days on one side of your bed? And that was during this time that he was commanded to eat a very, very small portion of a mixture of grains. And you have that in your text. A very, very small portion of water. We're told we should drink any number of glasses of water every day. Ezekiel was asked to drink about a glass and a half per day, and just a handful of grain per day. At the end of that time, when he was preparing his food, he was asked by the Lord to use human dung for the fire. And Ezekiel reacted against that. Ezekiel said, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. Would you allow me to use cow dung instead? Cow patties, that we talked about this. They are used to this day in open cattle country where there are no trees, there are no limbs to make a fire. They, when the cow patty dries, and this will go away by lunchtime, but hopefully, it builds a very nice fire because there's such a high percentage of grass, undigested grass in it, mixed with some other things that, and you'll look at your plate today and you'll think, wow, that Bible study. Now, at the very end, I'd like for you to notice down at verse 14 of chapter 4, so I said, ah, Lord God. That's his appeal. The power of an appeal. Ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. He is like who in this statement we've already mentioned? Someone else who did not defile himself. Who else? Daniel. So there are two appeals in Babylon from two different men not to defile themselves. Daniel wanted to keep himself pure from the king's meat, probably devoted to idols, false gods. Daniel said, Lord, I don't eat that. Here, Ezekiel had never defiled himself with anything like this from his youth up. And so he said to the Lord, and I'll read from verse 14, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. So here's the appeal. Can I avoid using human waste to cook with? And the answer comes in verse 15. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste. You shall prepare your bread over it. What is the significance, would you think? Is this answered prayer at the end of chapter 4 in the overall context?
God hears our strangest pleas or strangest requests sometimes. Ezekiel was not ashamed to go to the Lord and say, Lord, can I do this instead?
Yeah, that was an appeal, wasn't it? And the Lord granted his prayer. So we certainly agree with that. Scripture says, come to the throne of grace in time of need with all speech. That is, tell it all to the Lord. Whatever your need is, tell him. Don't hold back. That's certainly true. But now in the larger context, what can we learn from Ezekiel's appeal to God concerning what to cook with in the larger context? Any thoughts? Yes, yes, yes. Had Israel heard Ezekiel make this prayer to gracious God, Israel could have made an appeal to God. Lord, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We deserve judgment. But would you forgive us? And I believe in the righteous character of God. Had he seen his people repent, he would have either shortened or minimized this judgment. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear and heal. This answer to prayer should have been an object lesson to the nation Israel that if you would just approach God, gracious, loving God, in humility and brokenness, this judgment could be averted. And yet, they heard perhaps, I'm sure Ezekiel shared the story, and a stone-hearted nation would not pray. Thus we go into chapter 5. So anyone, yes, Bill. Good thought. We do know that in chapter 4, the preview of Israel's limited food supply is pictured for us, for Israel, than for us. In time of great famine, the last thing you would be able to afford or get is meat. They were actually reduced to going out and pulling up grains from the soil and beating it out. This was not luxury eating. This was almost starvation fare. This is just the cheapest of the cheap. This is not a meal time at Angus Barn. No, this is way, way less than McDonald's. This is barely eating enough to get by. And for this picture, Israel should have seen hard times are coming because of our sin. Hard times are coming. Yes, so now in chapter 5, we have Ezekiel getting a haircut. Ezekiel becoming bald. Now, explain the methodology. What was Ezekiel commanded to do as he got a haircut? Split into three parts. The three parts were to be treated three different ways. Some was to be burned, some was to be scattered with the sword, thrown to the wind. What does the hair represent? Israel. The sword represents what? The judgment of God. It was to be a very sharp, razor-edged sword. And then on the sword itself, there was some hair. We mentioned what group would be represented by that hair left on the sword. A remnant. This is where we get the thoughts of remnant theology. Remnant theology. It's not a huge thing to study. Basically, remnant theology teaches that from the beginning of time when God created Adam and Eve all the way down to this day and age in which we're living, God has always had a people called by his name who would honor him regardless of the circumstances. And you can think now, as we make our way through the Bible, of a few of these remnants. So when the world got so wicked in Genesis chapter 5, how many people went into the ark and were spared from that watery judgment? How many So eight souls. That was the remnant. That was the remnant. So they went into the ark, and God began all over again. And from Noah and his family, God repopulated the earth. And regardless of how wicked the world became, and I want to show you, I've not taken a great deal of time to, just about a disaster. Brother handed this to me. But just be looking this over. The cycle of nations. And we'll take more time to look at this later, but there is a cycle of God's treatment of Israel. When they obeyed, he blessed them. As long as their obedience continued, the blessings continued. When they began to sin, God began to judge. It was called chastening. He chastened them through various methods, through famines, through droughts, through other nations being raised up to come as an enemy against Israel. Here in the book of Ezekiel, God judged them through a Babylonian captivity. Economies fail. Weather fails. Pestilences, diseases come. God controls all of this. So when the peoples through the world, especially in Israel, when Israel went through the wilderness and into the land, they went through these cycles of obedience, disobedience, chastening, repentance, recovery, and then blessing, and that cycle continued all the way to today. It's happening today. So if we were to characterize Israel as a nation this morning, in March of 2013, 2,000 years roughly since Christ came into the world, how would we characterize the nation Israel this morning? Are they in blessing? Are they enjoying the favor of God as a nation? Where would we say they are? They're under judgment. They're scattered. Nationally, Israel is an atheistic country. Very few genuine believers, fewer still Orthodox Jews. Since 1948, the Balfour Declaration, the nation Israel began to regather, but they have not regathered in obedience. They have regathered because God sovereignly is bringing the nation back to set up the nations for the last days. And Israel is back in place. They are under judgment. They are in darkness. They are in blindness. They are in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God has cast them off, but not for good. He has set them aside, and they are suffering as a nation. And when the tribulation hits, they're going to suffer in ways that they have never imagined. If any of you have ever been to the Holocaust Museum at the Smithsonian Institute and seen the hollow cheeks, the dead eyes, the bodies stacked, skeletons piled in a train car. It's just a horrible thing. Scripture says, when my people turn from me, they will have confusion of face. Every pestilence will smite them so that they will return. So Israel, in chapter 5, is under judgment. And let me read at verse 15 of chapter 5. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which will be for destruction. Lamentations 5, that's just on the other side of Ezekiel, describes women becoming like the ostrich. That's strange, isn't it? Mothers becoming like the ostrich. Until you do a little study and find that the ostrich is one of the birds in nature that care very little for their young. They'll forsake the nest. They'll allow the eggs to be eaten. Lamentation says that mothers will become like the ostrich in that They will cook and eat their own children. And that, of course, happened during the siege against Jerusalem that Ezekiel is predicting. And we turn away from this and say, could it ever really get that bad? Well, it did get that bad. Think again of the Holocaust. 6 million Jews, conservatively, more likely 10 million killed, gassed, shot, starved to death. And there are, of course, passages during the siege in the Old Testament where the two women decided to boil and eat their child. That would be the ostrich, not caring for her young. So, down to verse 17, "So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken." "I, the Lord, have spoken" is repeated 60 times in this book. So who's speaking? When he speaks, what should we do? Listen. Time to get quiet when God speaks. So chapter 5 is judgment on Israel. Well, we are now at chapter 6, so if you've got another hour, we'll go ahead and... Now, we'll take up there next time. But any questions at all about chapters 1 through 5 or observations, thoughts? Yes, ma'am. If I'm not mistaken, I'll check into that, but if I'm not mistaken, it's there. I believe that's Yahweh God. Let me double check that, though. I don't have... anyone have an amplified or a study Bible that would designate the name for God in verse 14 of chapter 4? Yahweh speaks of Lord, Sovereign... Yes, but all that is true. Sovereign is Yahweh, but I'm fairly sure that's his term, the term for his name, Yahweh, which would be the beginning term that he introduced himself by in the book of Genesis and beyond after the plural name. I'll double check that. It is a name of authority. All the names of God are authoritative names, but this, when it's linked with God, Lord God, sometimes it's just Lord. When it's linked with Lord God, it's absolute authority. As if to say, Lord, if you can grant this, fine. If not, fine. You're Lord, I'm not. You're God, I'll do whatever you say. Would be the amplified there. Yes, ma'am. Well, that would be... their name for Jesus. That would probably be the completed Jew as he responds to Christ. That would be their, just their pronunciation. Yeah, that's right. Bill. That question is addressed to someone. I just don't know who. The scripture says, scripture describes his throne as his throne being with the sides to the north. And that does seem to be, north is the dominant direction, even for our direction giving. Most references that I'm aware of speak of north as being the dominant direction. Perhaps the beginning of all things begins in the north. We know east is often an evil. When east winds blow, it's an evil wind. South is usually the direction of departure when Abraham went south toward the Negev. But like numbers, directions do have meaning. Again, we'll have to corner the Lord in heaven and say, on Thursday morning, we had a couple of questions, and one of them was the directions, the numbers, the days. There will be some things that, but these are things that are worth studying. So if you get out your concordance and look up north, for example, and see what kind of context every mention of the direction north is. If it comes up that blessings come from the north, or the sides of the altar, or God's throne are from the north, it would speak of God, His dominance, His control. That would be my guess. But I honestly have not studied that thoroughly enough to make a statement on it. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's what I was referring to. Yeah. Yes. Does that mean that they are dominant in our midst? The only thing is they had to come south to get to us. Just a blessing from the north. All right, so we've got our work cut out for us. But now, I really am concerned. Anybody going away this morning thinking, well, that made it just as clear as mud. You know, that. Do you all feel like you're on board? You understand it well enough now to go forward. You don't feel like you're going to miss something and you're going to be at a deficit for the rest of the study. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for our time together this morning. The happy songs, the time of prayer, the looking into your word. Lord, we're so blessed this morning, and we give you our thanks that you are the giver of all good things. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights above, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Thank you that you are always the same, and we can trust you. We love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.